life, I guarantee you what you'll find is indirectly, you will start fulfilling the whole of Scripture. And you'll come across something, you'll be like, wow, I've been doing that this whole time. Because the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus records this beautiful magisterial teaching, he captures the spirit and the essence of everything in the book. Everything. So I want us to be a people of the book. And in order to do that, I want to be a people of the sermon. Not my sermon. His teaching. Let us be a people that are transformed by the teaching and the words of Jesus Christ. And so, last week, we came to this beautiful culminating point. We've been digging deep theologically. We've been going into very, very deep things, and hopefully that we haven't drowned yet. But we came to a breathing point. Understand this, when we came to the end of the fifth chapter, we didn't end one train of thought and just pick up a new random train of thought. No, everything that Jesus does is building upon itself. So for those of you that may have missed a message or two, or those of you that may be joining us for the first time, either in person or online, what I want you to see is that everything that Jesus has been doing has been in logical succession to illustrate a singular point. Now, if you go back to the very beginning, I gave you guys five challenges, five things that I wanted you to keep in mind the whole time we're going through this series. The first is to be challengeable, to be teachable. The second is to remember Christ as your teacher. The third is to be consistent. The fourth is to live the Christ life, or to do all the good that you possibly can, everywhere that you can, whenever you can, however you can, to whoever you can. And then the fifth is to be congruent, to let the inside match the outside. And this is what Jesus is driving at. Jesus is not driving at a superficial holiness. That's one of the biggest problems that I have with religion, and especially religiosity in our day, is they aim for a superficial outward holiness. We think that if we can get people to dress a certain way, or talk a certain way, or act a certain way, or be in a certain place one day of the week, that we've got it down. That is not holiness. What Jesus is talking about is what I like to call holy holiness. To be holy, holy. Holy as in W-H-O-L-L-Y. Completely, entirely holy, H-O-L-Y. Completely and entirely filled from the inside of who you are to the outside. To be congruent. Everything that you are surrendered to Jesus Christ. Everything that you are bathed and saturated in true righteousness and holiness. And that's what Jesus is aiming at. And so when we went through this whole progression, we talked about how Jesus fulfilled the law. We talked about how sin works in people to try to undermine that fulfillment of the law. And Jesus encapsulates all of that with that beautiful exhortation to become perfect in love. He talks about loving your enemy, not just your neighbor, loving your enemy even as you'd love yourself. Not just loving the people that love you back, because even bad people, even wicked people can do that. But loving the people that don't love you. Praying for those that persecute you, doing good to those that despitefully use you and abuse you, and beseeching, loving them for God's sake, loving your enemies even as yourself. And he ends with that beautiful statement, be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I shared with you guys, this is not a static perfection. This is not a perfection where I have checked every box on the list. I do everything right. I don't do anything wrong. That is not the perfection that Jesus is talking about here. Jesus, the conversation, the context is love. Jesus is talking about being made perfect in love. And I'm going to give you guys this example. As we talked about last week, God's love is unchanging in one sense. It's constantly changing in another sense. And there are people that would be ready to stone me by hearing me say that. But the point of the matter is that if we continue to grow and change, and God's love for us stayed the same, then God's love for us would increase or diminish by how we met this standard that was constant. But if God's love is always changing and adapting to who we are, then his love remains the same. Now, it's a little bit of a difficult thing to wrap your head around, so I'm going to give you an illustration. One of my favorite authors of all time is a man named G.K. Chesterton. G.K. Chesterton, wonderful, wonderful writer, really funny. In fact, a lot of people like Sherlock Holmes. I like Father Brown better. Detective story, Catholic priest, awesome. G.K. Chesterton wrote the Father Brown series. He was a journalist, and he wrote a lot about the Christian life. And he says this statement. He says, if you were assigned a task to keep a fence white, what is the worst thing you can do to that fence? Your job in life is to keep this fence pristine and white. What is the worst thing that you can do? Leave it alone. Leave it alone. Anyone that's ever owned a house that has any white on it at all knows that this is the truth. If you don't pressure wash it and clean it, if you don't repaint it, if you don't keep the animals and the wildlife off of it, if you just leave it alone, weather, time, wildlife, rust, decay, whatever, over time, that fence will cease to be white. The paint will peel off. The wildlife will do their business on it. The rain and the storm and the sun will bleach the paint out. It will change and no longer be a pristine white fence. If your job is to keep that fence white, you must continually revisit it and clean it and paint it over and over again in order to fulfill your goal. Why am I sharing this story? Because God doesn't just give us a deposit of love one time and that's it. That's supposed to last us for the rest of our life. Scripture speaks of God who continually, repeatedly lavishes his love on us, meaning that his love is consistent, it's constant, it's unchanging, as in how much love we get, how it looks, how it is from eternity's perspective. But from our perspective, God is pouring new measures of love on us every single moment of every single day. God doesn't just love you. He love ad infinitum you. Does that make sense? God loves you. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he's saying, be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's not saying, just reach this static point where you've fulfilled the law, you've met the letter, and you're good for all time. That's what the scribes and Pharisees had done. They had met the law, the standard of the law, and what they couldn't meet, they found loopholes to self-justify themselves and make it look to others as though they had met the standard of the law. And they thought they were good. That's why he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. He doesn't want just a standard of you meeting some static perfection and that be it. He wants you to get a hold of the Spirit of God, or rather let the Spirit of God get a hold of you and drive you into this ever-increasing glory, which, as we shared before, glory is the outward manifestation of an inward holiness. He wants you to get a hold of this and let the Spirit of God change you from the inside out to ever-increasing levels of glory and of love. Amen? So, now that we've reached the fifth chapter, the end of the fifth chapter, and we're beginning the sixth, I want you to see that Jesus isn't ending that thought. Even though he summarized it, he doesn't end that thought. Now he just enters into a further expansion by showing us what this being perfected in love actually looks like. So let's read. I'm reading in the English Standard Version for a specific reason. Verse 1. Oh, I'm just making sure everybody's ready and everybody's sitting down so that this verse doesn't just knock us off our feet. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Ow. Not you will have a lesser reward. Not you'll have a minimalized reward. Not you'll have some reward. No, you'll have zero, none. Zilch. Nada. You'll have no reward. None. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Sorry. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Don't be a hypocrite when you pray. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Skip down to verse 16. And before anybody's ready to crucify me, I do not plan on ignoring the Lord's Prayer. We're just going to devote next week to the Lord's Prayer. We good? I don't want anyone to get mad. How dare you preach the Sermon on the Mount and not focus on the Lord's Prayer? No, we're going to set aside a whole message to do that. So don't get mad at me. Just be patient. That's a fruit of the Spirit. Verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Go back up to verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Everything that we talk about, everything that we just read, is summarized by that first verse. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. I find it really interesting that Jesus Christ, when he is going through the Sermon on the Mount, he says, be ye perfect, be perfected in love, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the very next word that he says is a warning. Don't you find that interesting? That he's going through love. Love your enemies. Act like God acts. Beware. See, everything that Jesus has been doing up to this point leads to this moment, and he gives a warning. Beware. Take heed. Pay extra attention to this moment right here, because a lot of you are making this mistake. I'm not saying that like a lot of you. I'm saying a lot of us. We make this mistake. Christians as a whole, we make this mistake. People in general, we make this mistake. Beware of practicing your righteousness in front of other people in order to be seen of them. We have ulterior motives when it comes to being righteous. So often, our actions are affected by less than holy motives. It's unfortunate, but it just is. In fact, I love this morning on our way to church, our kids, the kids will surprise you sometimes with the level of questions that they ask, but our kids started asking questions about motives, about what it means to do something, but to do it in order to get something else. Now, our daughter, Claire Elise, I'm going to brag on her for a minute. She is the kindest, pure-hearted individual I have ever met. She wants to be kind just to be kind. And she'll talk about wanting to bless someone, and it'll bring tears to her eyes. She'll start crying from joy when she thinks about doing something for her brother or doing something for her Ima or doing something for her papa. She will literally start crying with joy over being kind to someone. It blesses my heart every time. Now, Asher has a lot of things going for him. He has a lot of things going for him. The kid is brilliant. And he is the funniest kid on planet Earth, I promise. But one thing that he has yet to figure out is he will do good, but because he is smart, he is also mischievous. And that good usually has an underlying ulterior motive. He wants to be kind when it's going to benefit his bottom line. And so this morning we got into this long conversation about motives. And I said, well, coincidentally, this is what the Lord has led Papa to preach on this morning, is about underlying motivations. And so we started talking about why you're supposed to be good for the sake of God, who is the ultimate good. So really, you're supposed to be good for the sake of good, which is God, because God is all good. There, in him there is no darkness, neither shadow of turning. God is good. He is the ultimate good. So you're supposed to do good for the sake of doing good. And as we talked about previously, St. Augustine calls this the greater righteousness. When you're doing good on the inside and the outside, you're not just keeping the external laws and commandments, that's a lesser form of righteousness. Because sometimes people, they meet the letter of the law and they technically do the right thing, but you can tell that their heart's not in it. They bless those that they can get blessed in return. This is like people who give to charity just so that they can take the tax credit. That is not an inward righteousness. That is just trying to manipulate the system to get. This is about being good for the sake of being good, being a blessing just for the sake of being a blessing, loving people just for the sake of loving people. And we gave the kids examples, you know, when we pulled up to the corner several months back where we're leaving Target, and we never have cash. We don't have cash because, number one, we use cash and then we get change and then the change gets set in the door, and I don't know how many dollars I have wasted or lost because of excess change getting misplaced, or so we just use our cards most of the time, or write checks, that's becoming an outdated system. But most of the time we use our cards or we use our phones, so we hardly ever have cash. But for whatever reason this day we had cash on us, and we pull up to the stop sign and there's a man there who has a sign and he's asking for money. Now, it's hard to tell in our society because sometimes people ask for money because they really need it. And sometimes, like that one guy who made over $100,000 standing on corner asking for change, sometimes they just do it because it's easier to do that than to get a job. But this man, you could just tell he needed it. And I drove past. I was lost in thought, as the rare occasion provides. And my wife's like, yeah, right. I stay lost in thought. But I was lost in thought, but Ann noticed him. And I had turned, and she said, C.A., we have to give that man our cash. And so I was irritated at this point. I was kind of in a hurry. So I was like, really? Like, we're already. And she's like, no, we have. So I went and turned around. She was the one having the greater righteousness in this moment. I was not. And I had to turn around and go back, but we gave him cash, and you know, he was extremely grateful. And we use this as an example, like, we'll probably never see this man again. He's not one of the typical people that we see around Cleveland. Still to this day, I've never seen him. And that was several months ago. But this man we'll probably never see again. We didn't give to him with the expectation of him repaying our loan. We gave to him because the Lord put it on Ann's heart, and then Ann put it on my heart to give to him. And I said, yes, I said, yes, ma'am. I said, yes, ma'am. I'm smart. I have education. I said, yes, ma'am. No, but wisdom beyond my ears. But we gave to him for the purpose of giving to him. It was just to do good. It was just to bless. There was no desire. We didn't want to call for, and this isn't to toot our own horn, because there's probably hundreds of times where I should have done something and I didn't because I was worried about paying a bill. I was worried about doing X, Y, Z. But for the most part, I can say if I don't have a lot to brag on or a lot to boast in, because I don't, I can boast in this. When God shows me something, I say, yes, sir. When God shows my wife something, she says, yes, sir. Now, there are questions where we ask a second time, are you sure, God? Was that really you, God? But when we know, come hell or high water, to use a good Southern expression, we say yes and let the pieces fall where they may. This was one of those times we gave just to give. Why am I telling this story? Because my kids got it. See, the thing that people misunderstand is this Bible has complex riches of theology and knowledge and information that the smartest people, the highest IQ individuals, cannot hope to grasp. But it also has the simplest and most profound wisdom for life and for salvation that even the smallest children can latch onto and apply and understand. It is not hard to get what God is saying. Sometimes it's hard to put that into practice. Sometimes we have ideas with that money. Sometimes we have intentions and anticipations and expectations of what we're going to do and how we're going to live our life. And God calls us in a whole different direction. And we have to say, yes, sir. And many of us, when we do this, we look for the first microphone or the first social media post we can to brag about how we've followed God, to how we've done what God has asked us to do, to how we have obeyed. So we practice our righteousness in front of other people in order to be seen by them. Now understand this, Jesus does not say, do not practice your righteousness in front of other people. He doesn't say that. He says, don't practice your righteousness in front of other people to be seen by them. Because in the previous chapter, Jesus says this. He says, you are the salt of the earth. The salt has lost its savor. How shall it be salted again? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to cast out and trodden under the feet of people. You are a city set on a hill, the light of the world. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand that it may give light to all that are in the house. So let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. He just said that a few minutes prior. Jesus is not contradicting himself, nor has he suddenly developed amnesia and forgot what he just said. He is not saying you don't practice your good works in front of other people. He's saying check your heart and practice your good works for good itself. And other people will see it and they will glorify your Father which is in heaven. You have to practice good works in other people. How are you going to do good for somebody or to somebody or with somebody with no one seeing it? It's an impossibility. How am I going to be generous and bless someone financially and them not know that I just blessed them financially? Unless I get their account number and routing number, they're going to know. And when they go to withdraw from their account and go to the ATM, they're going to know. So people are going to see. The point is what is your heart? What is your motivation? Are you doing good to someone because you hope that they do good in return? Think about this. Think about Job's friends. Quote unquote. Job's friends are the ones that make you ask, who needs enemies? I never will forget. Listen, one of my early mentors, still a real good friend of mine, Perry, I reference him every once in a while, but he said something one time that has just always stuck with me. He said, have you ever noticed how Satan does a lot of talking in the first couple chapters of Job and then you don't hear from Satan no more? He said, do you know why that is? Why I think that is? No, why? Because Job's friends showed up. They let Satan go part-time. I added the part-time thing, but it's true. Why would Satan need to talk? They were doing a really good job of condemning Job. Some of you got such good friends that you don't need Satan to step into your life. Some of you got the family members that take Satan's job from him. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Come on, you can laugh in church. It's funny. It's funny. If you don't have those friends or family members, make sure you're not those friends or family members. We can get real for a minute. Some of you are the first to condemn. I love how laughter can just die so quickly. Everybody be chuckling, and then he's like, wait, what did he just say? I know he wasn't talking about me. I've done it. Well, they're in that situation. They made their own bed. Now they get to lay in it. That phrase ever exited your lips? Because it has mine. I've been that family member. I've been that friend. Now, I'm not talking about not having boundaries, because sometimes you need to have boundaries. But what I am talking about is condemnation is not your job. Condemnation is not your job. That's Satan's job. So unless you want to be Team Satan and take his job and let him go part-time, keep your mouth shut. I'm just saying, keep your mouth shut. If you can't uplift, encourage, or pray, keep your mouth shut. And fix what's in your heart. Because sometimes it may not make it out of your mouth, but it stays in your heart. And let me tell you, Jesus says, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You keep that in your heart long enough, others will join it. It will reproduce, and eventually it'll find its way out your mouth. So fix that. Condemnation is not your job. You are not paid, called, anointed, or purposed, or created to condemn someone. That is not your job, so stop it. Don't be Job's friends. Don't be Job's family. Definitely don't be Job's wife. That's not your job. It's not your job. But going back to what Jesus was saying, he says specifically, do not practice your righteousness in front of other people to be seen by them. It's not saying don't practice your righteousness in front of other people. It's saying practice your righteousness in front of other people. Let them see your light. Let them see your good works. Let them know that you are different, that you are changed, that you are a child of the living God. But make sure that your works of righteousness, that your good works, that what you're doing is not so that you can get something out of someone. Don't give to those that can pay you back. Don't provide for those that you can bless you in return. The reason I brought up Job is because it's like this. It's like if the richest man in the world, say Elon Musk, if he suddenly went bankrupt, he would have people flocking to show support in his trial season because they know full well that man will be rich again. And so they act like they're there for him. They act like they're there on his team. This is Job's friends. They act like they're there to support him. No, they're there so that they can get their judgmental opinion out of the way so that everybody can know how smart they are, how godly they are, how spiritual they are, and in the hope and the anticipation that when he prospers again, because they know he will, that they can get some cut off the top. Do not let ulterior motives be what pushes you or motivates you to be righteous, because that's lesser righteousness, if it can be called righteousness at all. Sometimes it's just evil masquerading. Because Jesus says, if you do this, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. It's not to say that you won't have a reward. Oh, you'll have the praise of men. There are plenty of people that stand behind pulpits like this that have wicked hearts that do despicable things. I've seen too many people fall to not know that it's still there. People stand in pulpits, stand in positions of ministry and prominence in the church and elsewhere, and they have hearts that are wicked, but they put on the face, and they put on the external that everybody can see, and they get the praise of men. You know, people enter ministry for money. People enter ministry so that they can get the paycheck. People enter and try to do these things so that they can get the accolades, so that they can publish the book, so that everybody totes how smart they are, or how great they are, or how blessed they are, and so that they can take advantage of other people's. And they call people and they say, hey, just deed everything that you got to me. That is not the greater righteousness. That is just doing good so that everybody can see and brag on you. And you may get your reward. You may build up your little earthly kingdom. You may have your finances. People may praise your name. You may get reserved seating for a restaurant you didn't even book in advance. You may get escorted in and have somebody carry your Bible for you. But that doesn't make you worthy in your Father's sight. That doesn't make you blessed in the kingdom. That's why Jesus says there are many that are considered great, that were thought to be great. They don't even have a place at the table. You have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. I could stay on this longer, but we're just gonna move on a little bit. And that's why he says, when you do this, when you pray, don't... He starts out with generosity. And I don't want you to think that money is such an easy example, because it's so tangible and everybody feels it. You have to have money to exist in today's society. So it's such an easy reference point. But I've told you guys before, money is the lowest form of capital. When I say capital, form of currency, money is the lowest. You have money, then you have physical, then you have intellectual capital, then you have relational capital, and then you have spiritual capital. And spiritual capital is the highest form of currency. Five forms of capital in the kingdom: money, physical, intellectual or mental, relationships, and then spiritual capital. Money is the lowest form, and people flip that upside down and exalt money above everything else. So what Jesus is using for money here, he's not just talking about money. He's talking about when you give of yourself, because love is sacrificial. It's a form of self-sacrifice. James, I have this expression that I use. James says faith without works is dead, being alone. And I build on that idea and I say, yes, faith without works is dead, being alone. Love without works is a lie. Love without works is a lie because love will always produce a sacrificial work. It will always produce something. And God, for God so loved the world that He... Love is generous. It compels us to give of our finances, sure, but also of our physical help. Helping somebody move, helping somebody lift something, helping Mike in the food pantry. Love gives physically. Love gives intellectually, helping someone, teaching someone, walking with someone, even though they don't understand, and no matter how many times you've explained it, they still don't understand. Taking the time to give of your intellectual capital, your mind to them. Giving of your relationship, saying, I am here with you through thick and thin. And giving of your spirit means not letting someone exist in a state of sin and bondage, even if they may hate you for it. Five forms of capital. Love gives. And before I forget, I want to reference back around to this point. When I say that there is no reward from your Heavenly Father, Ann and I were talking about this, and I told her, I said, not this time, not this time. So often I'll preach something, and she'll be like, I mentioned that to you in passing. And I was like, yes, but I'd studied it. Anyway. This time I was like, I have it on my laptop. I typed it out last night. You can't catch me on this one. But the word reward in Greek actually means to pay, but it also carries this connotation of paying somebody back. Paying somebody back. So when you do acts of righteousness and you do it for the sake of good for God, God pays you back in one of the five forms of capital. It's not always financially. You could give somebody 20 bucks. That doesn't necessarily mean God's going to give you 20 bucks back. He could give you that promotion you've been asking for. He could open the door for that new career opportunity. He could bless you by restoring a relationship that's been broken. God always pays you back. And the reason I say pay you back is because Jesus says in Matthew 25, as you've done to the least of these, so you've done unto me. When you do good for the sake of good and for God, He always pays you back because every act of good is done to God. Amen? So God pays you back with one of those five forms of capital. And oftentimes, what my experience has been is He always upgrades it. He always upgrades it. So if He pays you back, you give financially, and He pays you back financially, He ups the tab. You give 20, maybe He gives you 200. And no, I'm not going to get into prosperity preaching. I'm just saying that this is the way God works. He ups the tab. But sometimes you give financially, He gives you physically. Sometimes you give physically, He gives you intellectually. Sometimes you give intellectually, He gives you relationally. Sometimes you give relationally, and He gives you spiritually. He ups the ante because He doesn't just pay back, He pays back with interest. And that's the only time I will ever use the word interest and anybody will be excited about it. Those 18 to 20% APRs on credit cards is not fun. Hallelujah. Anyway, moving right along from that herd of turtles. Anyway, God pays you back. And then He talks about giving in secret. He talks about praying in secret. He talks about fasting in secret. Now, giving usually is our relationship with one another. Praying is our relationship with God. Fasting, here it comes, is our relationship with God via our relationship with ourselves. And some of us need to cultivate a better relationship with ourselves. It says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Some of us need to get better in the self-love department. Some of us need to understand self-love is not self-idolatry. There's two sides of that coin. Some of us need to understand self-love is not self-idolatry. You don't need to worship the ground you walk on, but you also don't need to despise and spit on the ground you walk on either. There's a balance. You need to learn to love yourself as God loves you, and then you'll be capable of loving your neighbor. Loving yourself. Relationship with God directly, relationship with others, relationship with ourselves. The relationship with ourself is still there. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's still there. It's not forgotten. You don't need to hate yourself. A lot of people preach and they say, thou worm, Jacob, and they preach you need to despise yourself, your sin, your rot, your rat, your worm, your dirt. Like, yes, all of the things are true, but when God made me, he said, it is good. It is very good. And when God looks at you, he doesn't hate you. He doesn't hate you. Hell, sure, he despises sin, and he hates sin, and sometimes he hates the choices that we make, but God's thoughts for you are love and good continually. You need to love yourself. Now, he says to do this in secret, meaning that word secret is a Greek word. I think it's like ha kryptos, but it's the word we get cryptic for, hidden, secret. How do you do it in secret but also be seen? The greater righteousness on the inside. It's not just about locking yourself in your bathroom to pray or locking yourself in your closet to pray. Does Jesus say that? Yes. He says, go in the inner room in your house and pray and close the door. He's using that as an illustration to oppose praying in rubbing your phylacteries, which is your scripture meditation on the street corner, saying, look at me, I'm praying. Look at how spiritual I am. I went to a conference one time, and hopefully none of you guys know who this is, but we were at a conference one time, and I was there with my dad, and there was hundreds of people at this conference. I mean, the place was packed. It was the T.L. Lowry building. The place was packed. And there was this man, young man. He was in his early 20s at the time, and he took off running. He took off running. Man, worship was bumping. He took off running, and he would run. And when he hit this corner, you had, I think Damon Thompson was there. I think Perry Stone was there. I think there were some other big-name people there. Casey Doss at the time. Like just some other big-name people were at the front. And when he turned this corner, he would start speaking in tongues, top of his voice. I mean, you'd hear him, and he was just so holy and spiritual. And he'd do that top of his voice until he turned that corner. And then he was quiet all the way around. Then he turned this corner, and he'd pick the volume back up all the way across the front. Turn the corner, and he's quiet again. And he did that four or five times every time he hit the front where all the big name people were, all the celebrities, all the people that everybody knew and respected. He'd get real, real loud and real, real prominent and real, real flamboyant about his spirituality. But the moment he turned for all the lesser people, it was a lot quieter. He didn't know that I was standing in the back watching him do it. Not that I'm anybody, but I was standing in the back watching him do it. And I was like, that right there is the state of Christianity in America today. We're quiet until somebody's watching. We're quiet until the right people are paying attention. The reason I say that is because what God wants is, I think, me personally, I think God, Lord forgive me if I'm wrong, I think God would have been more pleased if he'd have been quiet across the front row and wearing it out on the back where nobody was looking. Because when he was doing it up here, he was doing it for their attention. And if they looked at him, if they smiled, if they waved their hand in his direction, he got the reward he was after. And that's all the reward he got for that moment. And I'm not telling you to do things in anticipation of reward. I'm telling you that God is so good, you do things for God and for intimacy with him, then he will reward you just because. One of my favorite people throughout the entire history of the church is Thomas Aquinas, one of the most brilliant people that have ever lived. I took it on myself, my self-assignment for this summer is to read the entire Summa Theologica. This is 8,000 pages. His masterpiece, his magnum opus. This is my assignment for the summer is to read this. Let me tell you, it is not an exciting read all the time. You read pages and you're like, oh, I can't do this. And then you read one thing and it's like super exciting. And you're like, yes, this is amazing. And that excitement has to spur you on for the next 10 pages of drought. The point is Thomas Aquinas, one of the most brilliant people that have ever lived, one of the greatest people the church has ever seen, the greatest minds. He was trying to write a book on the Lord's Supper, on communion. And he got so mad. He took the book and he threw it down in front of the altar. And he said, Lord, I can't do it. This is the offering that I have. Judge it. And the story goes that the Spirit of God spoke to him and said, what you wrote is good. ask what you would have of me. And Thomas Aquinas responds to the Lord in prayer and he says, only you. The Lord speaks to him and says, you can have anything you want. What do you want? He says, I just want you. Only you, Lord. Only you. And if you don't believe this scripture, this story that's taken in church history, then what about Solomon? Offered everything and he says, God, I just need wisdom on how to judge your people, how to lead your people effectively. I want to be a good king like my father was. I want to lead your people well. I want to do you a service. Just help me do that. And God says, you know what? Because you've asked that, you haven't asked for riches, you haven't asked for women, you haven't asked for kingdoms, you haven't asked for power. I'm going to give you all of that and what you asked for. That's how God works. That's how God works. He doesn't just bless us. He abundantly blesses us above all we could ask or think according to the power that works in us. That's how our God works. That's how he rewards. That's how he blesses. If our motivation is him and him alone. Now, I want to give you this little nugget here, and this is how I want to bring this message to a close. Over and over and over again, when we read it in the ESV, they leave this word off. And I don't know Greek well enough at this point in time to tell you if it's warranted that they leave this word off. But when Jesus is saying, do this in secret, and our Father which is in heaven shall reward you, the King James says, our Father which is in heaven shall reward you openly. Openly. See, when we seek to do things and try to merit or own our own reward, we're trying to do it in the open. We want people to see our spirituality, see our goodness, see who we are. But if we flip it and we say, God, I just want you to see. If they see, great, I pray that you use this for your glory. I love the story that Ron shared during worship of having the opportunity to speak with that man and to share the love of Jesus with him. I'm pretty sure I know Ron well enough to know that he didn't just start blowing a trumpet right after, like, hey, everybody pay attention to this. I mean, he probably was excited and shared the story, maybe with some people with his group, maybe with definitely with Sherry and then with us as a church. But he wasn't doing that to say, hey, look at what I did. He was doing that to say, I asked God and he did what I asked. I asked him for an opportunity to share the gospel and he gave me that opportunity and I was able to share the gospel. It was in secret. It was hidden. I wanted to share the gospel. It was hidden. I follow Ron on social media. He didn't make a post saying, hey, guys, I asked God to give me an opportunity to share the gospel this week. No, he did that in secret. And God rewarded him openly. I'm not much on the keys. There are some people that say the key to spiritual success is this. The key to happy life is this. The key. I'm not much on the keys. I believe that there were the keys to the kingdom that Jesus gave to Peter. Peter used it in Acts chapter 2 to unlock the door to the Jews, and then used them again in Acts chapter 10 to unlock the door for the Gentiles. And then the keys were done. The doors are unlocked. There's no more locked doors in the kingdom, so he set the keys down. That's what I believe about the keys. All doors in the kingdom of heaven are unlocked and open. God's not locking any doors. It isn't like trying to say, oh, is this blessing available to me? No, everything is open and available to those that ask the Lord. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be open to you. There's no locked doors in the kingdom. They've been opened. So I don't believe in the keys. And I don't believe in the recipes for success. But I will tell you this. I say all that as a disclaimer to say this. If there was a recipe for revival in Scripture, it's this right here. If there was a recipe for revival and awakening in Scripture, it's this right here. And everybody looks at me like, what? That kind of came out of left field. If there was a recipe for revival, it's this. I've studied and I've read a lot. I've read a lot about revivalism and different people having different opinions. And essentially what I have learned is there's two main camps, main schools of thought about revival. How does revival come to a church or come to a community? Two main groups. The first group believes that revival is a sovereign act of God, meaning that God just chooses a random place and time and he says there's going to be revival here and it springs up and there's revival and tons of people get saved and communities get transformed. Praise God, hallelujah. It's all God. Humans can do nothing, have no part in it. The other group, like Charles Finney, say, no, revival is something that can be stirred up. It can be manufactured. We can play the right songs. We can have the right event. We can spur revival on, and we can make it happen. It's a human endeavor. Those are the two main groups. And then there's this really awesome guy named Jonathan Edwards. And he said, I believe that revival is sovereign. I believe God chooses when and where to have an awakening. But I believe that there are things that we can do as believers to make ourselves more susceptible to experience that sovereign outpouring. And that's kind of where I land. I believe God ultimately chooses where revival and awakening happens. But I believe that there are things that we can do as a people, as a body of believers, to say, God, I want revival right here. I'm going to do everything I can to make myself susceptible, available, ready, prepared for revival to happen. And this, I believe, is the recipe. Because Jesus says, you do it in secret, your Father will reward you openly. Revival is an open reward. Everybody sees a revival. Everybody sees an awakening. People experience it. Communities are changed and transformed. The moral climate of entire cities gets shifted when true revival and awakening happens. And so if we want, as a church, and I've talked to enough of you to know you want revival to happen, this is how it happens. Start doing things in secret. Don't worry about just doing things out in the open. Start doing the things in secret that nobody sees except for your Father. Because I tell you what, if he always ups the ante for Mike, every time Mike does something in secret, God rewards him openly and ups the ante, and then he does it for Sandy, and then he does it for Doug, and then he does it for Ron, and he does it for Ann, and he does it for Ted, and for Frank, and for Linda, and for Lois Ann, and for everybody in here starts doing it in secret, and God is rewarding everyone openly and upping the ante while he does it. If we collectively are doing things in secret, and he's upping the ante and rewarding us openly every single time, how can revival not happen? To me, it's just 1 + 1 = 2. Because if you hold God to his word and he says this is what's going to happen, see if you can outgive me. Test me. Prove me in this. See if you can outgive me. See if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour out on you a blessing which cannot be contained. You're the window of heaven. We've talked about this before. He wants to open you up, and out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. If you do the work, the interior hidden work, the cryptic work, the work that nobody sees, and you do it for the right reasons, for God and for God alone, to have more of him, and everybody in this room starts doing it, I guarantee you, you will not be able to contain the blessings that will follow. Amen? Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to be in your house and to preach your word. And Lord, I pray that this message has been encouraging, edifying, uplifting. I pray, God, that it has been a beautiful word. Not just beautiful for the sense of saying, oh, that was nice, that was a pretty word preached, but beautiful because things that are truly beautiful lead to transformation. Things that captivate our vision lead us into that vision. So Lord, I'm praying right now that every single person gets a hold of this truth and that they start seeking and yearning for the inner work, for the congruent work, to see that inner righteousness, that inner holiness that is rewarded by you and you alone. And that we stop seeking the praise of mankind, that we stop seeking the praise of people, that we stop seeking these temporal rewards, and we start seeking that reward of your presence, which is everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.